Many years ago, a group of people changed the world. And this group of people was unique. It was made up of people of all kinds of backgrounds. You had the uneducated, the educated, the rich, the poor, the extroverts and introverts, people of all sorts of different places in society. They changed the world. And the way they changed the world was sort of unique as well. They didn't do it by protest. They didn't do it by going around and petitioning people to agree with their legislation. It wasn't even done through a clever social media ad campaign. And it certainly was not done through gathering together to overthrow the corrupt political powers of that day. Instead, this group of people had encountered a teacher who changed their life forever. And these people gathered around him, and they followed him around various areas as he taught to large crowds about this coming kingdom and what that meant for the world. Eventually, the corrupt leaders at that time saw this teacher as a threat, and they decided he needed to be eliminated, and they put him in a tomb. And then in the days and months and years afterwards, this group of people made this very audacious claim that their teacher was not able to be held by the tomb, but in fact that their teacher had been risen from the dead. It was an unheard of claim. You would think nobody would believe it. At least that's what the corrupt leaders of that day thought. The problem was that there was over 500 witnesses to the fact that it was true. This teacher had risen from the dead. And so, this group of people went all around the world proclaiming this message that their teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, had raised from the dead, and that he was living and reigning as king over his kingdom, which had come. And on one occasion, there were some of these people called disciples who were preaching in a Greek city called Thessalonica. And as they were proclaiming this message that their teacher had raised from the dead, had been killed, was buried, was raised from the dead, they were brought before the city officials of Thessalonica. And an accusation was made towards these people. And we find that stated here. It says, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And you can find that in Acts 17 in verse 6. These people, these disciples, changed the world. Enough so that the claim was made against them, they have turned the world upside down. Now the question is, how did they do it? And that's a question we all want to know, not just as disciples of Jesus, but as people. This idea to change the world. Who doesn't want to do that? There's something deep in us as human beings that want to be a part of something like that, that changes the world. In fact, I think if you were to ask our teens, what do you want to do once you get out of high school and you go out into the world? I imagine in one way or another, in the various occupations they might hold, ultimately they would point to that. Is ultimately, in some way or another, I don't want to just do a 9-to-5 job that, you know, pays the bills. I want to go out and I want to change the world. And in fact, if you go to a few graduation ceremonies just here in a couple weeks, I would imagine in the graduation speeches that are made, the encouragement of whoever that speaker is to the students about to embark on life's challenges before them, they'll probably in one way or another conclude with, "Now go out and change the world." There's something in us as human beings that want to be a part of that. Perhaps it's just wanting to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, or perhaps even more so, there's something in us that knows what we see out there just isn't quite right, and something needs to be changed. But whatever it is, I think that this rings true for us as disciples of Jesus as well. Not only are we human and we want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, but based on our faith and what we understand about the kingdom of God, we look out in the world and we realize that the kingdom of God is not everywhere yet. And we realize that there's things that are not right in the world. And there's something in us that calls us to this verse back in Acts 17, verse 6. I know it does for me, is that for a long time that's been my favorite verse, especially as a young man going through college and getting into ministry. That was the idea. I want to change the world. And there's something about the message of Jesus intrinsic to it that I think can change the world and actually has changed the world in various generations over and over again throughout history. As we think for a moment about that, the history of Christianity, because that's exactly what happened with that original group of followers of Jesus. People committed their lives to this teacher, going out and proclaiming that message and teaching people and going around and talking about what they had seen and what they had heard. It changed the world. It turned the world upside down. This small movement that started with Jesus of Nazareth and his 12 disciples grew into a huge movement, not only within the Jewish region within it, where it would started, but it eventually became even a Greek and a Roman mission and continued to spread. And in fact, people even tried to stop that growth that they were seeing within the Christian movement through persecution and through trying to stop the efforts to discredit their claims. But as we've seen in history, it was kind of like throwing gasoline on the fire, right? That just caused it to grow more and more as people now saw this persecuted people who were willing to die for this teacher that they believed had risen from the dead and showed power over death. And throughout history, and not to oversimplify things, because there's a lot we could say here, but as we look out throughout history, generation after generation, the Christian message has continued to grow. And in fact, even today, when we see the growth of Christianity worldwide, it has continued on a trajectory of growth. In fact, one stat from Pew Research Center says that the world's Christian population is expected to grow from 2.2 billion in 2010 and 2.9 billion in 2050. Now, there's a lot to say about that. Jesus would talk about the wheat and the tares, and you know, not everyone who claims my name is of me, and we understand that. But the point being here is that we've probably heard a lot about the state of Christianity even today, but worldwide, there's a continued growth. Even though there's been a waning of the growth of Christianity in Western nations like Europe, or Western regions like Europe and North America. Nevertheless, worldwide, in places like Asia, in places like India, in places like Africa, the Christian message is continuing to grow and to progress, and more people are coming to Jesus. And praise God for that. And there's a lot we can say about the history, about sometimes how Christians have acted in history and how the church has acted in history and things and divisions that have gone down. But nevertheless, there's been a trajectory of the growth of Christianity as a whole, as those who claim the name of Christ. But as I've mentioned, in Western regions like Europe and North America, those numbers have in fact waned. In fact, we've probably heard a bit about that. And that's been mainly due to a rise of another group in nations like America. In particular, as we think about the United States of America, the numbers of Christianity have waned primarily because of the rise of one group, and that group is called the nuns. And this group, at now from our most recent numbers and recent census, the nuns make up 28% of the USA population. You think, what is a nun? And no, I'm not. I know we're in Cincinnati, Ohio, where Catholicism is large, but I'm not talking about Catholic nuns. All right, we're talking about those who, on a survey, any type of survey, but particularly on like a U.S. census survey answer the question, what is your religious affiliation? You know how you have all the list of religions. Oftentimes they'll break down Christian into Protestant, Catholic, and all the different types of denominations. But in particular, this group will check none, or none in particular. And that's interesting. And that group has been on the rise, not just recently, but for generations in the United States. And what constitutes a nun? What kind of groups, because just like there is with Christian, there's a lot of diversity in each one of these groups, and that includes the group who selects nun as their religious affiliation. And nuns are broken down like this. About 17% of them are atheist, 20% are agnostic, and sort of staggering, 63% of that 28 of all of America are actually nothing in particular. Which, you think atheists saying, okay, I don't believe in God, and they're confident in that. An agnostic is saying, you know, I don't think you can say one way or another, 100% there is a God, or 100% there isn't. I would imagine many kind of lean, there probably isn't, but I can't say 100%, so they claim agnostic, and I'm sorry if I misrepresent that at all. But then, nothing in particular is more of a indifference. It's more, some might say, I really don't care. Others might say, yeah, I think it's important, but, you know, life's busy, I've got a lot going on. Or others might just say, you know, I'm just, you know, I don't want to get involved in that, I don't want to pick sides. But whatever the reason is, there's just a general, you know, I'm not gonna select one. I don't really identify with any of these groups. I'm just, you know, they may or may not actually still believe in God. However, it's not something that is important for them, and they don't affiliate with any of the groups. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about the nuns, but this lesson is not on the nuns, it's about Christianity. But it's important for us to realize, as disciples of Jesus who want to go out and change the world, and we say change the world, that means our culture that we live in, it's important for us to talk about what's happening in our current culture. And what's sort of staggering about some of this is that since 1972, the group, the nuns, has risen from 5% to what it is now, which is 28%, which shows you over the past couple generations, it's been a lot of growth, really fast, of people who are saying, I don't have any religious affiliation. And the numbers might actually be bigger, actually likely are bigger than the 28%. Because many people, if you're filling out a survey like that, will just select the religion that they grew up with because they're not really thinking about it. They just go, well, I'm Christian, even though, you know, they have no practicing faith, they have no church involvement, nothing about their life is any different because of their faith. But culturally, you know, I grew up in a situation where we went to church or we generally claimed the name of Christ, and they might select it. So, again, numbers might actually be a bit bigger on that. And that's not exclusive to Christianity, other faiths have that as well. So you imagine how big that number might actually be. And what was interesting, as I was researching this, I found an article by Cincinnati Magazine that suggested, that at least back in 2016, that there's numbers out there, and I couldn't find any of them to prove it, but it was suggested by Cincinnati Magazine that these numbers are actually a bit bigger than the national average here in the Cincinnati metro area. And that's significant as we think about that and who we impact, that this is the culture we're dealing with, is that there's one of the largest groups of religious affiliation is actually no religion at all. And so with the rise of one group, what does that mean for other groups? It means those other groups have to decline. The numbers, all right, that's just good math, right? Is if one group rises, another group's numbers must decline. And at least, as we've already said, worldwide, there is no decline of Christianity worldwide. Worldwide, Christianity is growing. But as we think about a Western nation like the United States, there is a decline of Christianity. One group rises, the numbers of another group does decline. And Pew Research Center, again, says that Christian affiliation in the United States has declined from 90%, staggering number, to 63%. Since 1972. And so on one hand, you see, well, we're still in the majority in the United States. However, again, remember, a lot of those numbers probably aren't exactly accurate. It's probably a bit lower because some people who are actually religious nuns might still select Christian because that's what they grew up in. Now, I say these things not to send up alarms because I don't like those type of sermons. But what I do say, I say these things for a purpose, is because this series we're addressing this question. How should disciples of Jesus engage with culture? That's an important question. That's a question every generation of disciples of Jesus have to ask, is how are we going to impact those who live around us and those who we live with? Well, we need to know a bit about the culture we're living in. And so I don't say these to send up alarms, but I say it to bring out the fact that we need to see the world in which we are living in. And what's interesting about the society we currently live in is that not only are we living, we have to adjust to the fact or adjust to the truth that we are no longer in a society that has 90% of people who claim Christ, but are now in a society of the 63%. So how does this question change since 1972 when there were 90% of people who would agree with you when you said Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King? And how do you adjust to now living in a society of the 63% and continuing to decline, where eventually we'll be at a 50-50 whether someone agrees with you that God exists and that Jesus is Lord? And again, as we say that, it's a particular challenge for our society today, because you say, well, in the first century it was like 1% at one point, and they were able to turn that around. But what's interesting about our society compared to what even we see in first century society is not only are we trying to reach a group of people who don't believe in the things we believe, but also we're trying to reach a group of people who used to believe the things we believe, but now have decided they don't. And so it's people who, a large amount of people, who've walked away from the faith of their childhood. And that's, to one extent, might be an oversimplification. The more generations come, the less who have actually grown up with learning about the Bible, learning about Scripture. But at the same time, it's certainly reflective, I think, of our experience. It's probably, you know, I imagine some of the things that I have said so far probably isn't a surprise to you at all. Perhaps the numbers are much better than what you thought they might have been, based on what you are experiencing when you watch TV, and what you experience probably in your neighborhoods and our society around. But again, I want to say this emphatically. We're doing this for the purpose of diagnosing how we can engage culture, not to sound alarms. There is nothing that a child of God needs to fear just because the numbers are further not on our side as time progresses. But we have faith. Jesus is risen. Christ is Lord. And he's reigning over his kingdom. There's nothing to be afraid about as we talk about these things. But it's important for us to understand the challenge that is before us. Yes, we have challenges, but the good news is our hope is incorruptible. Christ has already won, but it's still important for us to talk about. How do we engage culture in 2024 United States of America? And as we begin to dissect this question in this series, it's important for us to provide a definition of culture, because I think we might take that for granted. Because on the one hand, when we talk about the culture around us, we're talking about what the Bible might call the world. And we have to realize that there's no separating us from that. So we try to speak about culture while we're in culture. There's not one of us who is removed from culture. We're all part of the culture that is around us. We're impacted by culture. And a lot of us, based on where you've lived and grown up and been, you've probably been raised in multiple cultures. Culture, it's kind of like trying to, it's like a fish trying to observe the water around it. How do you do that? That's hard. Or us trying to look around at the oxygen that we're breathing in. It's difficult, but we're constantly breathing it in. And when you think about culture, I think it becomes most apparent when you travel to an international country and you see how different people really do live and how different the cultures really are. But I think you can also see it even from traveling to different states And we know that to be true, a big stark difference between northern, midwestern, or southern culture in the United States. And then some states have very much their very own culture. Even our cities have a particular culture. I was creating a little box. Some of our Wednesday night people wrote some cards to the Madison Church of Christ, who's coming up to work with us this summer. I'm creating a little box to send those cards to them, but I wanted to put some Cincinnati icons into that box. And what is probably one of the things that became most apparent I needed to include in that box? Skyline, right? Cincinnati chili. The various types of things that we have, and all the non-Cincinnati people are like, ew. I'm not a Cincinnati person, I'm an Ohio person, but I do like Cincinnati chili, it's pretty good. But the point is, we have our own unique culture even here. And it's when we look around, we realize how impacted we are by all the cultures around us. Richard Niebuhr, in his classic work, Christ and Culture, defined culture like this. And then we're going to provide a simpler definition. He says, culture is the artificial or secondary environment which man superimposes on nature. In other words, naturally, as human beings, yeah, we all have something in common, but then we all take on things of a sort of superficial nature based on where we grew up and where we live. For instance, it's obviously not human nature to love Skyline chili. That's something that's learned by culture. I've learned it. But it compromises, or it comprises of languages, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, and technical process, and this is a big word here, values that have to do with culture. And that's where we're primarily interested here, beliefs and values. One writer in Observation of Niebuhr, D.A. Carson, wrote this as a more, maybe a simpler definition for us to work from, is that culture is a set of values broadly shared by some subset of the human population. In one sense, we can talk about culture, the world, but perhaps more accurately, although insufficiently and inadequately, we might be able to talk about local cultures and more with more specificity to think about some of the things that are around us in our cities and our nations, our states, with more accuracy, although still not quite adequate, but that's how we might talk about culture. Now, here's the truth about culture. As we think about culture, it's something kind of always fleeting. And when people talk about change in culture, it kind of makes us nervous, doesn't it? People say our culture is changing. We don't like that. We want things to stay the same. We want to go back to 1972. When maybe those are familiar. Maybe that's when you grew up, and so that's familiar to you. But here's the truth about culture, however uncomfortable it might make us. Culture is going to change. Culture is going to change. And I would actually, if that makes us nervous, I would actually say, actually, let's correct that. Culture has changed. And now all the work that we're going to do in the sermon series and all the work that you see in a lot of articles that talk about the changing culture is actually looking back at what has already happened under our noses without us realizing. Because culture is constantly progressing. Culture is constantly changing. And that's where I would leave us here with the truth about culture. It's not that it will change or has changed, but it's a moving target. Culture is always changing. And that's the challenge that you and I have. And we're left with this question then. So what are we to do when our culture's values have changed in a way, or perhaps I might suggest have always been sort of in a way that conflict with the kingdom of God? That the values of the culture we live in are different than the values of the kingdom of God. And I would argue that's the tension you and I find ourselves in today. And I would argue that's the tension actually the Christians of 1972 actually found themselves in their day. And that's where the tension that the disciples of Jesus throughout the medieval times found themselves in, where the societies of men, culture of men had values that didn't quite match up with the kingdom of God. And the values back in the first century of the kingdoms of their time did not match the values of the kingdom of God. That's the tension we're in. If I can borrow for a second the imagery of the eclipse that we all saw this week, or you've heard about and seen the posts online this week, right? What we long for is a total eclipse of the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms and the kingdom of God. We pray on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that totality where God's kingdom fully eclipses this earth and they're one and the same. And that's our hope of heaven and eternity with God, is where those two come into uniformity with one another. However, you and I are between the times. We're between the times of Christ's resurrection and between the times where Christ comes back and finishes what he started. On the one hand, it is finished. That's the tension of Scripture. On the other hand, we're awaiting for his return, for him to reconcile all things, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1. And so we live in the time of the partial eclipse, if you will, where it's something we can get a glimpse of what it should be. I was not in totality. I was like 99.5% here in the church parking lot. But so I was not in totality, but it's like almost there, right? And these spotlights, it kind of seems like the eclipse right now as I'm looking at them. But it's almost there, but it's not quite. And that's the best we're ever going to live in the cultures of the kingdoms of today. We're never going to see that until Christ comes and returns. And so because of that, we're constantly living in the tension where the kingdoms of this earth, their values don't match the kingdom of God. And so how do we as disciples of Jesus then live in those cultures? And better yet, how do we impact those cultures for Christ? And how do we turn the world upside down? But in order for us to do that, we need to understand some of the challenges of our culture that I want to briefly mention this morning. This series is not meant to diagnose the problems of culture. That's not where we're going to be going, although we're going to highlight some of that briefly for just a moment. But our purpose in this series is to understand some of the challenge broadly speaking in our culture, so that we can diagnose ourselves as the church and understand how we should respond accordingly. So what are some of the challenges that we see in our current culture here in the United States? On the one hand, we see pluralism, which means as the 90% goes down, there's more religions, more faiths, and even among those who say none in particular, one would argue that there's a certain faith that is being found in some of those groups as well. And so one of the great values of our time is that all ways lead to the same thing, which is, you know, self-actualization, finding yourself, being complete, and whatever you need to do to get there, do it, and you'll find peace and happiness. And so we live in a life of pluralism. Actually, not much unlike that of the first century, which was a very pluralistic society, where one faith did not dominate, but you had several faiths involved. And then another challenge of our time is values of sexual ethics, which we're, you know, there's differences, there's odds. We're at odds with the values of our cultures based on the ethics that Jesus teaches. Issues of identity and who am I as a human being? Challenges that we are facing, again, values of society, values of the kingdom of God, and a lot of questions there. Social media might be a surprising one for me to put up there. But as we see the challenges of the impact that that little box has on our brain and has on our life, and in turn has on our relationship with Christ and spirituality, we're just now finding, after over almost two decades of having those smartphones, approaching that in a few years, we're finding out by research the impact that those things are actually having on us. And if you haven't, I've mentioned it before, but if you haven't, go to Netflix and watch The Social Dilemma. Talk about some of those impacts that social media is having on our lives. Think about, abroad, our society dealing with loneliness. Many have called it the loneliness epidemic that is prevalent in our time, where people are just feel alone. You think about how the pandemic might have added to that, but I would argue really just speeded up what was already happening in a social media world where people are less and less social. And then as we think about chronic unhappiness in our world, where nobody likes their job, everybody wants a different house, everybody, you know, nobody is happy, Even when life circumstances are great, people still struggle with unhappiness. And so those are some of the challenges of our current culture. And I think that's significant as we live in one of the most wealthiest times in history, yet we still see this chronic unhappiness. And so those are some of the things, not exclusive, but some of the things that our society is currently dealing with. Another list of cultural things that we need to think about this, when we talk about culture, we're not just dealing with the culture of the world, but we realize we as the church breathe in this air as well, and that we are very much just as part of our culture. We live in a country that by the First Amendment states that you cannot have a state religion. And so as the church being separate and apart from that, we need to realize even though there's separation, but at the same time, church is very much still part of the cultural situation. And as we look at the church today, even amongst our fellowship, we realize that there are certain cultural issues within the church that we have to deal with in our time. Obviously, one of the biggest obvious ones is theological division that has torn apart the church at every end. We think about political division that has been rising over the past several election cycles, but has literally caused division among churches. We think about the challenge that we faced in a society around us. We have this temptation to totally conform to culture, where there is no partial eclipse between us and culture. We want to bring that together now and pretend like all is the same. And then there's rising cases of abuse among churches. And turn on the news and you'll see time after time again cases where leaders among churches have abused, which should not be named among us, as Paul would say. Yet those types of things continue to come out, and we need to speak prophetically against those things. And then mission drift, where we forget why we were put on this earth to begin with, and we begin to live in this sort of social club rather than a church with a mission. And then the last thing is just this uncertainty and fear. As we watch the news and as we hear about some of these things, I hope I haven't caused any of those this morning, but as we heard some of these things this morning, we struggle with that. We don't know how to parent in a society of 63% rather than 90%. We don't know how to talk to our coworkers, interact with our coworkers when we don't all have the same faith. There's challenges of living in a pluralistic society, and we can respond with uncertainty and fear. And so we end with this question as we think about the weeks to come and then the coming weeks. And obviously, I can't solve all of these tensions, but we're going to look at Scripture. What would Jesus have us to do as he modeled life in a pluralistic society for us? And ask, how should disciples of Jesus engage with culture? And as we do that, we might look at all that we're up against and all that is in our society today. We might be discouraged, we might be frustrated, we might have fear. But I want to take us back to the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish woman living in a Persian world, very much in exile in her society. And they were not 63%, it was very much in the minority. And if you'll remember, Mordecai, her family member, and through various circumstances, Esther ends up getting into the king's house and becomes the queen, has a special favor with the king of Persia. And the evil, wicked man named Haman gets the king to put out a decree to eliminate all the Jews in Persia and to destroy them. And Esther's nervous about this. She doesn't know what to do, and she's communicating with Mordecai. And Mordecai tells her, you need to say something. And she said, but that's basically a death sentence for me to say something to the king, to come into his presence unrequested. And if you remember what he says to her, and I believe it's chapter 4, he says, perhaps you have been raised to this position for such a time as this. Perhaps this was the very reason you found favor in King Xerxes' eyes, was for such a time as this. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, as we look at the challenges we have before us, both in the culture and the world, perhaps we are in this moment for such a time as this. Perhaps we were raised as disciples of Jesus, if you were raised in the church, for such a time as this. Perhaps if you were brought to the church through invitation and gospel and you were saved by Christ, perhaps that was all led for such a time as this. And I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan. I've watched them. I'm a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote them. But there is this interesting quote, and I remember it from when I did watch through that series. Frodo, one of the characters there, they have this great task before them. I wouldn't even be able to tell you all the details of that, but the great task and this great war that is about to happen. And Frodo, one of the hobbits in that story, he has this wizard leader that they're following, that they're listening to, named Gandalf. And as they're facing this big battle and this big task before them to complete their quest, Frodo says to the wizard Gandalf, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." Can't you relate to that? When you look at the problems you're facing, the challenges before us, and you think, man, I wish I didn't have to be born in this time period to face this particular situation or these situations that we see today. Wouldn't it have been easier if we all were just living in 1972? And those who were around for that could probably tell you some of the challenges of 1972 as well. But the answer, the wizard Gandalf says to Frodo, and again, Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." And Gandalf said, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us for such a time as this." I don't believe in predestination, but I do believe that God has something to do with the times and the places that men and women live on the earth. And I believe, although he doesn't pick all of our actions of what we do, I believe he has missions for us. He has a mission for us, and he places people in our life who need to be impacted. And every generation, every period of history, every decade has its challenges, its tasks before it, its difficult situations that aren't aligned with the kingdom of God. And generation after generation, disciples of Jesus have stepped up to the task and said, "Jesus is risen, he is king, and I have nothing to fear." And we're able to engage the society around them. And that's what we must do with the challenges we have before us this morning, with grace and truth and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin this series and ask this question, how should disciples of Jesus engage with culture? Where in essence, we're asking that question that's in our heart, which is, how can we turn the world upside down? How can we change the world on behalf of Christ? And as we ask that question, reflect on that question this week, I want us to reflect on one of the central passages of our faith as well. Remember this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17. For God did not send a Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that's ultimately what you and I are invited into: to change the world, to save the world, to transform the world through Christ. And however we approach that is what we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. How do we approach doing that? Whatever approach we might come to is what we understand what is in Scripture. We need to remember this truth before our minds and at all time, is that ultimately God loves the world. Doesn't matter how corrupt it is. Doesn't matter how at odds it is with the kingdom of God. The values of the kingdoms of this earth don't match the kingdom of God. God's got that handled. But God loves the world, and we should too.